I think it's also a little bit depressed.
Can you hear me okay? Is our volume up? How are we doing? We're doing good. I feel like we're doing good. How blessed are we here by our praise team? That is, I tell you, it is something special. So, this is actually my sermon, but I felt I wanted to bring a message beforehand that was relevant, that was pertinent to the congregation, and I was racking my brains, and I was trying to think, how can I prepare the congregation to receive the message I have tonight? And I was looking at Homiletics Online, where you can look to for $69.95 a year. I don't know if I'd recommend it. But Timothy Merrill had an interesting message he had given on how to sleep through a sermon without the preacher noticing. These are 5 points that we will find indispensable and very valuable in our life. These buttons are weird to me. It should be. No, it doesn't matter. Okay. Point one. This is important. Never fall asleep flat on the pew. To keep this from happening, it is actually better to sit in a crowded pew, shoulder to shoulder with people on your left and your right. Otherwise, if you fall asleep, you might lean right over on the pew, and that's not good. Read Acts 29 and be forewarned. A kid named Eutychus was sitting in a window well, fell asleep under Paul's preaching, and toppled 3 stories to the ground below. He was picked up dead, but fortunately, the Apostle Paul was there to intervene. Your preacher is no Apostle Paul, trust me. Do something here, would you? 2, when you sleep, this is important, don't fall completely asleep, but just power nap instead. If you fall completely asleep, your sleep apnea might kick up, and that's embarrassing. How many of us remember a certain incident with a person at the soundboard? This might have been 6, 7, 8 months ago, a little bit of sleep apnea, a little bit of snoring. I think Daryl Jr. was maybe a little bit funniest thing I've seen in a long time. I loved it. Better to just go half asleep, so that you're vaguely aware of your surroundings. It helps to use a Bible to prop your chin up or lean against your head. You can close your eyes as long as the Bible is in view because the preacher will think you're praying. If you power nap, you'll be ready if the pastor asks you to pronounce the benediction. 3, also important. Have a friend be a watcher. Sit with someone who's sympathetic to your plight. Your spouse may not be the right person. You need a friend who will nudge you if the preacher is looking in your direction a lot. Make sure a Bible is open on your lap or is prominently in view. Your friend can rouse you so that you can say an amen and get back to your nap. 4, do not sit in the back pew. Where is it? Okay, there we go. Believe it or not, this is the first place preachers look for sermon slackers. That's the first time I've heard that term, but I love it, sermon slackers. If you sit in the first or second pew, you can actually get more sleep in because preachers will just look right past you. Mark my words, I want people to notice who's in the first and second pew next week. This is important. And the final step, possibly the most important step, 5. Don't sleep through the entire sermon. After all, the preacher has something from the Lord you probably need to hear. But when you've heard it, you have no further obligation to stay awake. Still, if you can be awake for some of the sermon, you can then refer to it when you're leaving the church and shaking the pastor's hand. Wonderful sermon, Reverend. Especially enjoyed the part where, and you interject the only part you actually heard. So that is the 5 points of how to sleep through a sermon. I'm hoping we're all taking notes. And now, believe it or not, that's my cool picture. So, the title of the sermon tonight actually is Us Versus Them. The question I'm positing to us is society pulling us from the calling of Christ? It only happens that they're wearing red gloves and blue gloves, which may or may not signify different political organizations. It may fit in. That just happened to be an added bonus I wasn't anticipating. I would mention that the one with the red gloves on seems to be more handsome. I don't know if that's incidental or not. But here's the question. A George Barna, in a research poll recently released, asked people to rank 12 groups in terms of their favorability. Evangelicals as a group came in next to last, right behind lesbians, but ahead of prostitutes. So we're not doing awful, okay? We're definitely not doing too good. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Is it no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men?" The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman,
Is that right?
Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The question I pose here is, we seek to be agents of change in our culture, are we being drawn from our primary purpose? And this is where I'm coming from with this. It may be on another slide. I don't have all my slides memorized, but I want us to think for a moment. Think of the conversations we've had with people, let's say in the last 6 months. I want to think specifically of conversations that have at least had something vaguely to do with the church. Think of the topics of these conversations. Think of how many of them, and this isn't a slide now that I think about it, think about how many of them center around gay marriage, some political candidate, some political issue, some divisive thing that the church has a stand on and that they're interested in, and we're arguing about these things, we're debating about these things. And how many of these conversations have actually focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ? How many of them have focused and have sought to meet a need to fulfill a spiritual need they had, to show them the way to Jesus? And I don't want to go on it too much because we're going to come up on it in a slide. But I want us to keep in mind what Jesus' main commandment for us was, what the last words he gave us, the last instruction he gave us before he left us. And what he says, go therefore, we know the verse well in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is what we just talked about. How many of you were focused on Christ and salvation through belief and repentance? The question is here, who is really gaining ground in these conversations? Are we gaining ground as we seek to go out and be beacons and lights of Christ? Or is the cunning, deceitful serpent gaining ground? If he draws us into conversations and draws us into battles and debates about things that have relevance but have no eternal significance. If I can convince somebody to believe what I do about gay marriage, but their salvation is not assured, they don't have a place in heaven, what good have I really done them? Have they benefited anything from the conversation that we've had? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter and the second verse, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is an interesting, another quote, Timothy Merrill on Homiletics Online. And it was just another, they've gone out and done, Homiletics and Barna have combined in some ways, and they've gone out and they've done a lot of research, and we'll look at some of it. And they've really tried to get an idea of our present day and people's ideas and their perceptions of the church and the perceptions of us as people in the church. He says, New Millennium Ministry is also about clarity, not noise. Interference, static noise, it all affects the transmission of the message. I believe here he's talking about these different issues, these things that we're getting caught up in, these divisive arguments, these fights that are keeping us from sharing people, the gospel message. He says, we're facing today unparalleled challenges with cultural, generational, gender, and ethnic noise that require new skills to communicate the good news. Sometimes we're not even speaking a language people understand. We may have lost sight of the essential mission of the church by confusing the prophetic ministry of the church with the political agenda of national parties. A preacher grinding a prophetic axe in a pulpit often sounds like a politician wielding the axe to someone in the pew, because for many, the only difference between a preacher and a politician is a well-chosen Bible verse, and the result is litmus test Christianity. We see that a lot, and you hear in the news about different evangelical churches, and evangelical churches are defined not so much on their belief in Christ and their belief in the deity of Christ or Christ being the sole source of salvation, as the book of Acts tells us. But they're defined as their stance on different political issues and whether they think homosexual preachers or whether they allow this person to preach or don't allow that person to preach. And that's becoming the test of our Christianity. And I'm not saying that these things are bad. I'm not saying that these aren't areas where we should divide. But I'm wondering if we're not being drawn astray, if we're not being pulled off track, as we focus more on these things than we're focusing on reaching people with the message of Christ. More, and you'll have to notice at the bottom, I read online that I had to promise Barna Group of Ventura, California, that I'd put their website down here. You probably can't see it, but at least I'm fulfilling my commitment to them. Barna, in their recent research, I think this is from 2007, says one of the most frequent criticisms, and this is from young Christians, was that they believe church has made homosexuality a bigger sin than anything else. Moreover, they claim that the church has not helped them apply biblical teaching on homosexuality to their friendships with gays and lesbians. Travis and I was talking about this earlier. You think about your methods to evangelize to people. And for me, at least, if I'm speaking to people, one of the things that most common railroads me, one of the things that just shuts down the conversation is a confession that they do participate or have participated in a homosexual lifestyle. It seems to be that end-all where you just don't know how to get past it. I don't know, at least, how to engage these people and how to share with them the message of Christ in a way that Christ would have done it, with grace and truth, seasoned with salt. You hear sometimes, if you listen to Ken Schramm and John Carlson, you hear sometimes they'll be debating a different topic, you know, on AM, they're on 570 in the daytime, I guess, debating a different topic, and sometimes it'll be a church-related topic. It'll have something to do with some evangelical stance. And you'll hear somebody call in, and their first remark will be, "Well, I'm just telling you right off the bat, I'm gay." And that seems to shut the thing down, and it seems like, "Your Christianity doesn't relate to me, it doesn't apply to me, it's apart from me." And I think that part of that is a failure on me and on other Christians to reach these people with the message of Christ and to reach these people with the love of Christ, not only homosexuals, but all people. 90% of young non-churchgoers and 80% of young churchgoers perceive Christianity as anti-homosexual. 50% of young churchgoers perceive Christianity as old-fashioned and out of touch with reality. Among young non-Christians, 9 out of the top 12 perceptions were negative. Common negative perceptions include that present-day Christianity is judgmental, and you'll see the percentages of each listed afterward, hypocritical, old-fashioned, and too involved in politics, representing large proportions of young outsiders who attach these negative labels to Christians. The most common favorable perceptions were that Christianity teaches the same basic ideas as other religions, has good values and principles, is friendly, and is a faith they respect. So the question is, what's next? We see, you know, statistics only tell us much, and we agree or we disagree. But I think that we can agree there's an issue. At least I know for me and my relating of my Christian beliefs and what I come to know to other people, there's an issue. There's an issue on whether the message that I desire for them to have and the message that I believe Christ desires to come forth through me is making it through, or whether it's being clouded by these arguments I'm having with them and these debates on issues that, like I said, are important but aren't effective for their salvation. And I found four things that I think will be helpful for us. One, we seek to establish common ground. We seek to find places where we can relate to people and find places where we can meet with people and find the things we have in common rather than the differences. And sometimes we think this is difficult, but I found, at least recently, it's actually sometimes quite simple. Ivan and I were at Subway earlier today, and we were in line for maybe 3 or 4 minutes. Not long, but it gave us a chance to strike up a conversation with the fella that was making our sandwich. And I don't know how the conversation even got where it was, but essentially we started talking about here on Wednesday nights. And he says, "Oh, what kind of class is it?" And we're talking about it. He says, "Oh, it was a Christian class." And we said, "Yeah, it's a Christian class." He says, "Oh, well, I was baptized a Christian once." He says, "Oh, he says, yeah, but I haven't been following it too well anymore." And as the conversation drew on, it was easy to find places where we had a common ground with this person, where we had something we could share and a place we could meet. It turned out his girlfriend was pregnant, you know, so he was an option where I could have surely got into him, explained to him how, you know, Christ doesn't sanction, you know, sex out of marriage and doesn't sanction these children born out of wedlock, but that wouldn't have done a whole lot of good for him in the eternal realm of things. Rather, what I think Christ would have us do in this situation is seek to reach out to him in love and explain to him that Christ does desire to have this relationship to him, that Christ does desire to restore him to a right relationship with himself, and at the same time, seek to understand what was it that drove you away from the church in the first place? What was it that caused you to lose that fire and that love that you once had? And as we identify these things, not only does it help me and my walk, not only does it help me to guard against these things, but it helps him to become a better, and we'll go into this more later, but a better and more established Christian. The second important part is we need to align our goals with the goals of Jesus. In our ministries, in our relating to people, in our dealing with people, are we making the most of our time? are the things that we're participating in, the things that Christ would have us participating in. And I think we can all look at our activities and the things we're doing, and we can find things that, yeah, man, Christ, I sure feel like that's His will. I sure feel like that's where He's pushing me. I sure feel like that's being effective. And at the same time, I can find things that I'm involved in, even on a daily basis, conversations with people where, you know, I'm not gaining a lot of ground for the kingdom here. And in the grand scheme of things, I may be pushing us back farther than I'm getting us forward. The third thing, allow God to judge those outside the church and focus on preaching Christ and Him crucified. This has been kind of a revelation, but I've come to understand that we cannot expect reformed behavior from unredeemed people. People that do not have the Spirit of Christ will not act and behave as if they have the Spirit of Christ. And it does absolutely no good for me to try to convince them that they should do so. Say later, they have neither the desire nor the ability. The fourth thing, and the most important, is make the most of every opportunity, winning the respect of outsiders. And we'll look at each of these a little bit more in depth. Establishing common ground. Colossians, the fourth chapter, the third verse, says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which has also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is an interesting story in Acts, I'm sure we're familiar of, with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where he's traveling along a road, and Philip, the Spirit says to Philip, go up and join this chariot where this Ethiopian is reading the book of Isaiah. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Well, this is pretty easy. I mean, if you're sitting on the metro bus and you sit down next to somebody and they're reading the Bible, it's not that hard in that instance to find common ground with this person. But the idea is the same. Philip saw an opportunity, he looked for that opportunity, and more importantly, he's sensitive to the Spirit leading him that direction. That he didn't do what I would have done and said, you know, God, if he's reading the Bible, he's probably already got it figured out. You know, he's probably doing pretty good. He doesn't need me. I can go talk to this guy back here, the one that's sleeping. But no, Philip didn't do that. Philip was sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Philip went and he was obedient. And we know that from the end of the story that God blessed that endeavor of Philip's. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. I'd read that again, but it would confuse me. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Does anybody know who's on third? To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. This is all important. This is the part I'm focusing on. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. The idea here isn't to become so much like the people we're witnessing to that they can't tell we're witnessing. It's not the idea at all. The idea is, however, like I said, to find ways I can establish ground with people. I'm working right now in a Krishna temple. And there was a fellow there, and he was a real, real nice Hispanic person. And I say that only because in my dealings with Hispanic people, sometimes I found that they have a real appreciation, a real reverence for anything that appears religious. They really want to honor that. And so he was listening to the Dalai Lama, and the Dalai Lama was speaking. And I think the Krishna people, they have it piped in, I think, on a satellite or something. But the Dalai Lama was speaking, and he was using the words Krishna and Lord synonymously. And so I'm speaking to this fellow, and I knew he had kind of a Catholic background, and I'm talking to him a little bit. He says, yeah, he's talking about Jesus. Well, no, not so much. And we had an interesting conversation about it, you know. But, well, one, it was common ground. But two, these messages are getting thrown out there. They're getting thrown out there, and these things are getting intertwined, and it's getting more and more difficult for people to discern what's truth from what's fiction, and what's real from what's false, as they get more and more messages and more wares in the marketplace. And for that matter, it's becoming more and more important for us to find beneficial and productive ways to engage our culture. and to engage the people in the culture. As we saw statistics, especially the young people. I read an interesting statistic that said the average lifespan of a church is 70 years. For some of these churches I see, that's not long enough to pay off their loans. But I mean, and it's because the young people are not getting engaged. The young people are not being drawn in. And the answer to this isn't, and this is someplace that I'm gonna praise Glenn Agris, because I think we're holding our ground so well on this. The answer isn't to change with the culture. The answer isn't to make the gospel more appealing to them, more palatable. But the answer is just the opposite. The answer is stick to the true gospel, the true doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And allow them to find, allow them to experience that that's what's going to truly satisfy them. You have a gospel that seeks after material things. And that's great. That's really good for 10, 20 years until you're 40 and you realize that those material things aren't satisfying you. And now you're bitter and you're left feeling alone with the gospel that was given to you but didn't work, that didn't satisfy. And that's when these people begin to fall out the back doors of churches. Although they're nice back doors. Next point, very important. Align our goals with the goals of Jesus. In order to do this, it's important to know what the goals of Jesus are. So I've listed them for you here as I see them. That's what's important. Luke 20-21. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." Excuse me. And he said to them something. "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And they were unable to catch him in saying, in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now I'm surprised here that Jesus didn't get into a discussion with them about the overtaxation of the people and the tendency on the behalf of the Democrats to take all our money that we possibly can make and put it into coffers where they spend $17 million on a monorail to nowhere. I thought that Jesus would have explained that to them, because I would have. I'd have gone on and on. I don't understand why we pay property taxes. I mean, is it really their property? Who gave it to them in the first place? It's like they have a note from God that says, "I'm giving this to you and I want you to charge people for it again and again and again and again." I fail to understand it. And so Jesus obviously didn't have the time at this point to go into all that. If he had, he would have. But at the same time, I think he left us a good example. He says, "You know what? Handle it. Give to Caesar what Caesar. Let him deal with it. If he tells you to pay taxes, pay the taxes. I have some more important things to worry about. I have an eternity to worry about. I'm fairly confident that I have a decent plot in heaven and I'm not going to have to pay property taxes for it. But if I do, I will, without grumbling or complaining." At least that's what I say now. So Jesus, perceiving they were tending to come and take him by force to make him a king, withdrew again by the mountain by himself alone. I don't know about you, I've had this happen several times. Here he is, he's feeding with, he's got some fish and some bread, and he's feeding all these people, and it's this huge miracle, and they're all having a great time, and they said, "Oh, here's the king we've been waiting for," and they're going to make him by king by force. Here's a temptation for me here. So I've got a bunch of people yelling to make me king. Yeah, that's going to be a tough one, you know. But what does he do? He gets away. I was reading a little bit in Jameson Fawcett Brown, a commentary I have, and it says in the Greek, he withdrew forcefully. He ran. He went the opposite direction. He could see that these people were not in line with the goals he had for ministry. Because what was his goal? Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Wow, that just goes so quick. Okay, the third point, allow God to judge those outside the church. Focus on bringing souls into God's kingdom. I know some of this isn't big enough. I can see some squinting in the back. I apologize. Kind of new to the PowerPoint thing, going to work on the font, trying to get it all to fit. It's in the future. The church is the only place in the universe where an us versus them mentality ought not to exist. I believe that people don't accept our message because they don't know our message. They know the clouded message that society has presented on our behalf. They know the things that we think they believe, we believe, but they don't know what we truly believe, and they surely don't know what Christ would have them believe. We hold these outside the church to biblical standards, not realizing they lack neither the ability nor the desire to conform. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul is speaking about expelling the immoral brother that was caught in some sort of sexual immorality. I think it's going to do something here. Okay. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church?" In 1 Corinthians 2:13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And finally, "Make the most of every opportunity." Colossians 4, the fifth verse, says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders." Just what I said, making the most of every opportunity. I quoted the Bible. The Bible didn't quote me on that one, just to clear up any confusion. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Ephesians 5, the 15th verse, says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And now is the moment where we see if I have another slide. Nope. So, in summation, I would just encourage us as we go out this week. I know in studying and reading about it over the last week and seeing the different views of people in the church, my desire has been to really limit the amount of time I argue with people, because I enjoy arguing and debating, and to limit the amount of time that I'm spending allowing who I believe is Satan to draw me into these subjects and these things that really have no eternal significance, at least not for that person at that moment, and to try to always make the most of the opportunities to focus on Christ and Him crucified, to lead people to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then to allow His Spirit to transform not only their behavior, but their hearts. If you pray with me momentarily. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You that each of us are partakers of Your Spirit. We thank You that Spirit is working in us, Lord, to cause us to be more Christ-like. We thank You that He who began a good work in us, Lord, is faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that You would, Lord, give us a single-minded devotion, that would give us a focus, give us the ability, Lord, to reach a lost and dying generation, a generation that's confused and pulled in so many different directions, Lord, to reach them, Father, with a gospel message that is simple, that is pure, Lord, that is, Father, the only way that they have, Father, to not only spend an eternity with You, but to solve these problems that plague each one of us. And Father, we just pray that You would not only give us the ability to speak in these opportunities, but that You would lead us to these opportunities. Help us, Father, to be like Philip and to be sensitive to Your Spirit's drawing, as we know You bring people into our paths and into our lives that You desire for us to minister to. I thank You, Father, for every person here tonight, and I pray that You use me to be a vessel that You can bring forth Your word. I pray that each of us, myself included, would have tender hearts, Lord, seeking always to be not only hearers of the word, so deceiving ourselves, but doers also. And Father, we pray as always, not relying on our strength nor our power, but always relying on the power of Your Spirit through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.